And we're going to read verses 27 through 31 to wrap up our study of Genesis 47 and then begin moving into Genesis 48 and 49. To me, verses 27 through 31 of chapter 47 are astounding verses, particularly in the light of the verses that preceded it, the previous 26 verses. You remember what they're about? They're about how the policies of Joseph in feeding a starving country and providing food for a starving country led to the enslaving of the entire Egyptian people and the nationalization of all the real estate and all the property in Egypt. All right, now bear that in mind as we read these verses. All of Egypt now, all the citizens have sold themselves to the state just for some food. And now they're slaves of the state. And to get food, they've sold their businesses, their produce, and all their properties. And now Pharaoh owns it all. There's no such thing as private ownership of property. There's no such thing as freedom. Everybody is a slave in Egypt, and all the property and businesses have been nationalized. Now, in that context, look at verse 27. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. You get the story? The entire nation enslaved. Private property abolished. Nobody owns anything except for the Jews. And the Jews lived in the land of Goshen, the best piece of real estate in the whole nation of Egypt. They continued to acquire property. They continued to buy more possessions and more real estate. When everybody was starving to death, they prospered and multiplied and their families grew. The only place in all of Egypt where there was prosperity, health, exuberance, private ownership of property. Because they were God's people. And that's something we can't take our eyes off of. Is that if God was able to cause His people to prosper in the greatest bureaucratic tyranny of the whole ancient world, the likes of which has not been seen till America in the 20th century in the USSR, then surely our God can provide for us in any situation that we have to experience in this life. It was in faithfulness to the promises of God that God enabled His people to prosper there when the rest of the world was in chains and in starvation. And this passage ends with a focus on Jacob and his great faith. You notice it says that he'd been there in Egypt 17 long years, had prospered like the rest, because bear in mind it was his family that was prospering. And now he was 147 years old. He asked Joseph to be faithful to him and to swear that he would act in kindness and faithful toward him in his death, and that he would not allow him to be buried in Egypt with the pagans, but that he would be buried in the promised land with his fathers. You see, this tells us a great deal about Jacob. Because even though Jacob had been in Egypt for 17 years and had prospered, and the best of Egypt and the best of Pharaoh's wealth turned over to him, nevertheless, he couldn't be bought. And throughout those 17 years, his heart longed for home. He never could get past the vision in his mind of living in the land of promise under the blessing of his covenant God. That though God wanted him in the incubator there in Egypt, he longed to be back on that land that was his by covenant, that he might build a culture to God's glory, and he and all of his descendants after him enjoy God's blessing on every aspect of his life. All of the wealth, all of the pleasures of Egypt did not turn Jacob, did not allure him away from his faith in Almighty God and his commitment to the future that someday he'd get his family back to the land of promise where they could serve God and be under his blessing down through thousands of generations. And so he told his son, Joseph, he said, "Now when I die, bury me back home in the land of promise." What was he doing there? He was focusing the vision of Joseph and his children on the future. By that one request, he was keeping faith alive in his sons. He was saying, "Sons, don't take your vision off the promised land. Be future-oriented. Don't take your vision off, your sight off that prospect, that promise that God has given us, that someday the whole earth will be ours, the land will be ours, the enemies will be dispossessed, we will repossess our land, we'll live under God's blessings, and we and our families will prosper for thousands of generations. Don't lose sight of that vision. Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me back in the homeland." So they had to go to all the trouble of keep thinking about that throughout the rest of his life. And then when he died, they had to go all the trouble of taking him back, and he knew that it would be trouble, to the homeland where he could live, where he could die. So to keep faith alive, to keep this victory, future orientation in the minds of his sons. A brilliant request on the part of Jacob. And it's a lesson that we must learn. We can be all caught up in the troubles and the fears of the persecution that Steve Schlissel talked about this morning that may come upon us. And in all of the things that happen, the only way to survive it and keep your head above the water is to keep your sight fixed upon the land of promise. Now, when I say the land of promise, I don't mean heaven when you die. Because as we've seen, I mean that too. But the land of promise is this earth. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All the families of the earth shall turn and worship you," says the psalmist in Psalm 22. And we mustn't keep our eyes off, mustn't take our eyes off the future. That why do we go through these times of fire and these times of persecution that Schlissel talked about this morning? To purify us, to get back on track. If God didn't send the fires of pain and anguish and persecution in our lives, we'd just keep on wandering off like lost sheep. We just keep on getting comfortable in our ease and our affluence and our compromise and our apathy, and we just go on to hell, and our future generations would have nothing. So whenever God puts us through the fires, it is to rekindle within us a victory future orientation. Don't take your eyes off the future. Don't be so absorbed with obtaining wealth, ease, comfort, affluence now that you forget about faithfulness is the means by which the future will be taken. And if you're not faithful to me, your children have no future. You spend all of your time acquiring wealth, and you forget faithfulness, and your children of the covenant have no future. So, whenever we get comfortable, and we become apathetic or haphazard in our obedience and our faithfulness to God, God will always put us through the fires to get us back on track, to keep our vision on the future. And that's exactly what old Jacob was doing here, keeping faith alive by making them think about the future and the land that God has given them. Now notice what Jacob asked Joseph to do. He asked Joseph if he would show him, in verse 29, kindness and faithfulness. Underneath that word kindness is one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word chesed. And that word means loyalty to the covenant bond, loyalty to the covenant promise. And so what Jacob is asking Joseph to do is promise that you'll be loyal, Joseph. Promise me that when I die and after I die, you will be loyal to this covenant bond. That you won't put all of your attachments to power and wealth in Egypt, which have been made available to you. That you won't become so attached to all that that you'll eventually distance yourself from the people of God. Promise me, Joseph, you will be loyal to the covenant bond. and promise me that you'll be loyal to this covenant promise and you'll be faithful to me, faithful to the Lord, so that as you are faithful, God's promises will come true in your life. Now you notice he asked Joseph to take an oath, to swear to him in verse 31. In fact, up in verse 29, he says, "Place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt." Verse 31. And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship as an old man at the head of his bed because he couldn't stand without leaning on something. We've already seen in the earlier chapters of Genesis what this vivid, moving, symbolic gesture of placing your hand under an older man's thigh or hip and to take an oath to him. The purpose of that symbolic gesture was that when you place your hand under the hip of the old patriarch, you are placing your hand in close proximity to the bodily member bearing the sign of the covenant. And you were swearing by the covenant. And you were swearing by everything that was holy. And you were swearing by the heritage of your fathers. And you were swearing by the promises of God. And you were swearing in the name of the God of the covenant, "I will do what you've asked me to do." There was nothing more solemn and more sacred than to place your hand under the thigh of the old patriarch and take an oath in that position. Because it meant that you were basing your oath on everything that the God of the covenant had promised. And you were saying, "If I'm unfaithful, may the God of the covenant separate me from that of which circumcision is a sign and a seal. May I not produce generations that are faithful to the Lord. May my name be blotted out and I not have future generations." Because under the thigh was also in close proximity to the organ of reproduction. And so it was a powerful, powerful gesture. And Joseph was called upon by God to swear that he would be faithful to this request of Jacob or be cut off from all of salvation. And so Joseph swore, because Joseph was a man also like his father, who had his eye on the future. Well, now that's to wrap up the 47th chapter of Genesis. Let's move now to Genesis 48 and 49, which we're just going to introduce tonight. And we probably won't get through introducing them. These are two beautiful chapters, very important chapters in understanding the gospel of Christ. And so we're going to read these two chapters now, though we're not going to look at them verse by verse. We're going to read them. You try to get the mood of them. You try to see the flow of them and the import of them. And then we'll make some introductory remarks tonight afterwards and go home. So we're going to read Genesis 48 and 49 and then come back to them verse by verse a little later. But tonight we'll just introduce them and talk about the significance of these verses. "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph," and while I'm reading the Bible, I want everybody to listen and not talk to each other, smile real pretty to each other. "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow. In the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your seed as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one's the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backwards. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, for there is the shepherd, the stone. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessing of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at each one of these verses over for several weeks because they're so important in understanding Christ. What I want us to do now in our remaining time is to look at the significance of chapters 48 and 49 in five specific areas. And we're on page 465 in your outlines. First of all, the significance of these two chapters for the future history of the covenant. For the future history of the covenant. There's three things you need to understand in order to understand the importance of these two chapters. Number one, Jacob has all of his sons and his grandsons here before him, and he's pronouncing blessings upon them and curses upon them. He's not speaking as a father over his sons whom he loves, but as Calvin says, he's speaking as the father of the fathers of the church. That is, he's now speaking in full divine authority as a prophet from God, and what he speaks did not originate with him, but originated with Almighty God. So that it's more than just a father giving his blessings to his son. This is a mouthpiece, a spokesman for God, speaking what God is going to do for these men who are the 12 patriarchs of his church in their future down through their generations. And it's important to understand the relationship of three words if you're going to understand your place and your role in this world today. And those three words are history, prophecy, and predestination. If you can understand the relationship between those three words, not only will you know more than most preachers I know, but you will be fully equipped to live out your life in this generation as effective men and women for Christ. First of all, history and predestination. What's the relationship? History is prepackaged. History is pre-interpreted. And it's pre-planned by Almighty God. Everything that happens in history happens because before the beginning of time, God planned for it to happen. And nothing happens in life outside the plan of God. That's the first thing to remember. The relationship of history and predestination. History is simply the outworking of the plan of God that He predestined before the beginning of time. Secondly, prophecy. Prophecy is God's powerful word by which He gives shape, structure, direction, content, and impetus to the flow of history as He moves all of history toward its appointed goal and its climax in the return of Christ. Prophecy is the word of God, and the word of God governs and directs and moves along history. Prophecy, biblical prophecy, is God's interpretation of events. There are certain events that happened in the life of Israel, and God caused those events to happen, but He also gave a divine interpretation on what those events meant so that you weren't left in the dark to guess about their meaning. And many times God would tell you what an event meant long before that event ever took place. For instance, if you go to the average seminary today, evangelical or liberal, they'll tell you that there's 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, and maybe 3rd or 4th or 5th Isaiah. That Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, even though Jesus said He did. That Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. And they said He couldn't write Isaiah. It was impossible for Isaiah to write Isaiah. That it had to be the first part by him, okay, the first 39 verses, but after that, somebody hundreds of years later had to write the book, even, and Jesus was wrong. You know why? Because in the last half of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies that someday there's going to be a man named Cyrus who's going to have a strategic importance in the life of Israel. And they said, you just can't prophesy a man's name hundreds of years before he's born, much less that he's going to be head of a massive empire, of a Persian empire. And yet Isaiah does just that. God defines and interprets a man by giving his name, what he would be like, and where he would rule, and what that nation would do hundreds of years before he was even born. So the prophecy, biblical prophecy, is God's interpretation of the events that happened in this life, persons, trends. But it's more than that, and that's what we want to see. That biblical prophecy is a recreative and directive power in history that makes the whole earth depend upon God and give shape to the entire future. In other words, let's put it this way. Whatever prophets prophesied while under the inspiration of the Scripture happened. that when they spoke the Word of God, the Word of God gave birth to those events. So that the Word of God is not just an interpretation of events, the Word of God is the cause of the future. The Word of God gives birth to the future. What happens in your future will be the result of the directing power of the covenant blessings and covenant curses of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Therefore, the only way we can understand what's going on in current history around us, to interpret the events that are taking place around us so rapidly, is to interpret those things not in the light of pragmatism, but in the light of the prophetic Word of God. And in the light of that biblical prophecy, that biblical revelation from Genesis to the book of Revelation, we can make predictions and forecasts about the future. Economists make their forecasts based upon all of their statistical study. Weathermen make forecasts based upon what they see on their radars. Economic forecasters are wrong more times than they're right. Weathermen are wrong time after time. But when you make prophecies and predictions and forecasts about the future based upon the interpretive Word of God, people have to listen to you. Because what the prophets of the Scriptures prophesy happens. And so these blessings and curses that old Jacob, with prophetic authority, announced to his sons, defined and determined the rest of their lives. What he said in Genesis 48 and 49 has given direction and definition to the history of the Church of Christ to this very moment and will to the end of the world. That's how important these two chapters are. They define what has happened, not just to what would happen to his sons. You notice there on the first verse of page 465, I had to spend all kinds of time today writing "not" in. You notice I was a heretic. I had to put "not" in there. I did that by hand this afternoon. I want you to know that, so you wouldn't bring the charge of heresy against me. The first sentence read, God transmits the covenant blessings to the sons. Nope, that's not the place. The next topic, 466. The scope of Israel's words is limited to the future of his immediate family. That's where I had to put the word "not" in there. It's not limited to his family. It's broader than his family. It includes the whole history of the church up to this very point. So understand one thing. What's the significance of these chapters for the future history of the covenant? Number one, you've got to understand that this is spoken by prophetic divine authority in the relationship, prophecy, history, predestination. Secondly, you've got to understand the nation of Israel was a unique creation of God. How did Israel get its start? 12 different tribes came together and worked out a compact and said, well, we'll give up this much authority so that we can have a federal government, but we'll claim this rest for... Is that how they did it? They all came to... No. The nation of Israel was not created by man. It was created by God. It was produced when God gave one man 12 sons as he promised his father and his grandfather. That's how the nation of Israel is formed. It was not created by man coming together. It was created by God, giving one man 12 sons in faithfulness to the promise that he made to that man's father, Isaac, and that man's grandfather, Abraham. So what you see here is a unique nation. These promises and these curses fall upon the heads of a nation that's been uniquely created by God to bear and experience these covenant blessings and curses in their lives and their children down through the generations of men. So therefore, whatever is said in these verses is not limited just to Jacob's 12 sons. But it goes beyond that. That's just a prelude. That's just the beginning. It goes beyond that to the history of God's covenant down through the generations. So that's the first thing to bear in mind as we read this, the significance of these two chapters for the history, future history of the covenant. Secondly, I want you to see as you read it, and I hope you read it again this week, these two chapters, the messianic significance. That is, the central focus of Genesis 48 and 49 is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Jehovah. The very structure of the two chapters is Jacob mediating the promises of salvation into the lives of His Son, the church. And in that, you see a type and symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jacob himself. Because that's why God raised Jesus from the dead. God had Him die on the cross to win the promises of God for us. And then God raised Him from the dead that He might be the only mediator between God and men who actually administer the covenant promises and the covenant curses in the lives of His friends and His enemies. So the whole setup here is a picture of Christ mediating God's promises and God's curses. Secondly, notice in verse 16 of chapter 48, Jacob speaks of the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. We've seen on earlier occasions that the primary means in this patriarchal age through which God got His word to man was the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was identified with God and yet distinct from God throughout this patriarchal age. So you have an intimation of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord was the Son of God Himself. He was called God. He was treated as God. He was worshipped as God. He was asked for things that only God can give. And so the focus here of these two chapters is on the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, who would be the Redeemer of God's people. Then notice in chapter 49 and verse 18. Chapter 49, verse 8. In this prophecy to Judah. Now remember who Judah was. Judah was the great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Jesus. And it says there in verse 9 that Judah is a lion's whelp. In the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's a specific messianic prophecy there in verse 10, which says, the scepter, the symbol of rule and government, shall not depart from the family of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh in Hebrew means the one to whom it belongs. So what it says here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the one to whom the scepter, the symbol of rule, belongs, that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, that all the nations of the world will bow before him. And then notice right in the middle of all this, in verse 18, Jacob stops and cries out to the Lord, and he says, for thy salvation I wait, O Lord. I'm still waiting for the full revelation of the salvation that will not come until the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, makes His appearance in human history. So throughout these two chapters, we see that the focus is not just a family of 12 sons, the history of a nomadic Jewish family back in the Middle East, but the focus of these two chapters, as the New Testament tells us, is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. So we've seen, number one, they have a significance for the history of the unfolding of the covenant down through generations. Number two, they have a significance as far as focusing on Christ is concerned. And number three, they have a significance for us as the Christian church. Notice the promise that God makes at least twice in these passages in verse 4. And He said, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I'll make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Then over in verse 19. But his father refused and said, I know my son, I know he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude, a fullness of nations. This growth of this family from 12 sons to a large nation of millions of people, 12 tribes of millions of people in the land of Goshen. So when they left Egypt, several generations later, they left Egypt through the Red Sea, a band of millions, some people have estimated as many as 6 million people, left Egypt in the Exodus. And so you see, it developed from 12 sons, actually 10 sons and then two of Jacob's sons, that it developed into a mighty nation. But that multiplication of Israel from 12 families to 6 million people was just the prelude. It was just the first phase. And the Bible leads us to believe that we must look beyond these words to the replenishing of the whole earth by the innumerable seed of Abraham, which is those who belong to Christ, regardless of their ethnic origin. And so that what we see in the massive growth of this family in fulfillment of promise is a prelude of the scattering of the seed throughout the whole world and the massive growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history to be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. You say, well, how do you get all out of that? Well, the Hebrew word for company in verse 4 is kahal. Q-A-H-A-L. That's a good word for, what's the word, the game you use with all the make the words? That's a good, you don't need a U for kahal. Alright. But I know you can't use foreign words, so forget it. Okay. So kahal is the Hebrew word meaning the congregation or assembly of Lord. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Does anybody know why they named the Greek translation of the Old Testament the Septuagint? In the word Septuagint, you see the word 70? There were 70 guys that did it. So they named it the Septuagint. Real innovative and creative. But anyway, so you got the Septuagint here. You've got the Greek, and you know what the Greek word is? The Greek word is synagogues. Does that remind you of anything? Synagogues. You got Jewish synagogue there. But did you know that in the New Testament, particularly in the book of James, the Greek word synagogues is the Greek New Testament word for church. So that you can translate this verse 4 as saying, I will make you a great church of peoples. Now notice the peoples, not just the peoples that came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here it's talking about ethnic groups and families beyond that family, anticipating the conversion of all the world's families and all the various ethnic groups of the world. You see in verse 19, a fullness of the nations, a total complement of the nations of the world to be brought into the church of the covenant, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have here in these blessings and curses on these patriarchs is blessings and curses on church officers in that age, patriarchs, who are representatives, as all church officers are representatives of the whole body over which they govern. And so you have two chapters of Scripture, Genesis 48 and 49, that have significance beyond a group of Hebrews back in the Middle East, but apply to the Christian church, the synagogues of God, right here and right now. These verses also had a significance, number 4, for Joseph. And we'll see this as we get into them. As soon as Joseph heard of his father's sickness, you remember here in this passage, you get sick. As soon as Joseph hears of his father's sickness, he rushes to his side. Now remember who Joseph is. Joseph is entitled the number 2 man in all of Egypt. Therefore, the second most important man in the world. As far as power is concerned, he has even more daily administrative power than Pharaoh. He controls all of Egypt, and as the Bible says, nobody can even move a finger without Joseph's permission. The most powerful man in Egypt. And he has all the slaves at his disposal. Imagine all the business now that comes across his desk. I mean, the bigger your bureaucracy, the more business you're going to have, the more paperwork. Just imagine everything Joseph had to do in running the massive Egyptian empire. And while everything depended on the future of the world. I mean, he was keeping the whole world in food. The whole world was starving to death. So it wasn't just a national responsibility. He had international obligations. And he's there doing all this work and somebody passes him a note. And it says, Joseph, your daddy's sick. He shuts his book. He leaves his desk. He goes to his daddy because Joseph considered being a son of Jacob more important than being the most important man politically and economically in the world. Being a son of the covenant of being more important than being the master of 100 empires. So he went to his daddy, not just because he loved his daddy, but because his daddy was the father of the fathers of the church. The daddy was the patriarch. He was the representative of the church of Almighty God, of the covenant of God, to whom the future belonged. Now, does your membership in the covenant of God mean that much to you? Could you say with Joseph, being a son of Jacob means more to me than being the master of 1,000 kingdoms? Or is there something in your life you cherish more than being a son of Jacob? So when Jacob calls Joseph to himself, Jacob consciously, I think, is causing his son to withdraw from the wealth and the honors and power of Egypt and to reunite himself to this holy race, this holy Catholic Church, this covenant community. He's saying, in effect, all right, Joseph, you've served your purpose. And now it's time to cut off with the pagans and identify yourself wholly and your sons wholly with the church of the living God. And notice how he induces him. Now bear in mind, Joseph's a multi-billionaire. He can get any one of millions of people to do whatever he says at the drop of a hat. I mean, we're talking the pinnacle of power and success. Now, what does Jacob have to do to allure Joseph from all of this power and wealth and prestige to identify himself with this family of Jews? Does he say, Joseph, look at all my money. Look at all my property. We own the best real estate in Egypt. We own all the land. We're the only people with private-owned property. We continue to buy up more property. We got money. We got cattle. We got great... Come on. Come on, Joseph. Come with us. Egypt's drying up. Is that how he seduced him? No. You know all Jacob used to allure Joseph from all of the pleasures and power and gold and sparkles of Egypt was the bare word of God. He says, Joseph, God has a promise for your children. And that's all it took. Joseph would rather have that promise than all the treasures of Egypt. What's more important to you? What would it take to seduce you from the church? What's your price? What's your price? How much would it take to get you to abandon the faith? How good looking does she have to be? How sexy does she have to be? How handsome and mysterious does he have to be? How costly does it have to be? You got a price? What does it take to buy you and seduce you out of the church into the land of Egypt? The moment that Jacob said, Joseph, I got a promise from God for you. You and your children are going to belong to God down through their generations. Joseph turned his back on all the riches of Egypt and embraced the Holy Catholic Church. Now, if you'll notice on page 468, there's one more thing we want to say in introduction to this chapter, and that is the significance for Christian families and how this blessing of God was passed down from generation to generation, how the blessing was passed from Jacob to his sons. What was passed and how it was passed is essential to our relationship to each other today as children, as parents to children, children to parents, spouse to spouse, Christian to Christian. And so, I'm sure by now have the book or have heard of the book by Gary Smalley and John Trent called The Blessing. If you don't, you need to buy it yesterday. Because that book is based upon what blessing and how the blessing of God was transmitted from Jacob to his sons in Genesis 48 and 49. And if we feel frustrated because we're doing everything we can in our families and our children and we don't get along, or our spouse and ourselves don't get along, or Christians don't get along, it's because we don't know how to transmit the blessing biblically from one person to another. We want to bless each other, but we don't know how to do it. There's a specific way to bless somebody. Jacob did it. Jesus did it. And when we come back, next Sunday night, we study the book of Genesis. We'll look at page 468 and following. If you want to read the blessing between now and then, you got 2 weeks to do it since I'll be gone next Sunday night. So you got 2 weeks to read the blessing. We'll give a pop quiz right at the beginning of the session. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these passages of Scripture that we'll be studying on into eternity because of their richness and their depth. Give us minds and hearts that hunger for the Word of God. Give us minds and hearts that love that Word above all the treasures of Egypt. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.